1 Samuel chapter 26, starting with verse 19. And I'll read through chapter 27, verse 6. If the Lord has incited you against me, then may he accept an offering. If, however, men have done it, may they be cursed before the Lord. They have now driven me from my share in the Lord's inheritance and have said, go serve other gods. David thought to himself, one of these days I will be destroyed by the hand of Saul. The best thing I can do is to escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will give up searching for me anywhere in Israel, and I will slip out of his hand. So David and the 600 men with him left and went over to Achish, son of Maoch, king of Gath. David and his men settled in Gath with Achish. Each man had his family with him. And David had his two wives, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail of Carmel, the widow of Nabal. When Saul was told that David had fled to Gath, he no longer searched for him. Then David said to Achish, if I have found favor in your eyes, let a place be assigned to me in one of the country towns, that I may live there. Why should your servant live in the royal city with you? So on that day, Achish gave him Ziklag, and it has happened, and it has belonged to the kings of Judah ever since. May the Lord bless the reading of his word.
Let's pray. Lord, my prayer this morning is that you would give us an understanding of your mysterious ways and your unfathomable purposes in the way that you deliver your grace. You don't just rain it down out of heaven directly on us all the time. Sometimes you do, but sometimes in so many other ways, Lord. You give us grace through circumstances and events and natural occurrences and things that come into our head, just thoughts and various things. But mostly it seems, Lord, that you delight in giving us grace through people and giving other people grace through us. And that brings up a lot of questions and a lot of difficulties, Lord. And I pray that in our study of this chapter, that you would use your word through your spirit to enlighten our hearts and minds to understand something of the purposes of the way that you deliver your grace, that we might rejoice in it and not pass it up and not miss it. Lord, I pray that you would strengthen me to preach and that you would speak through your servant, that I might properly represent this difficult chapter, Lord, and that I would not misinterpret anything or misspeak or give a wrong emphasis, but that your reason for writing this and giving it to us would be accomplished this morning in this group, in our hearts. Lord, we long for this because we know that this is your word and we are your people and your word feeds us. It's food to our souls. And we delight in it. And we thank you for it. We thank you for your spirit. And we rejoice in anticipation this coming hour of being spoken to by your spirit. Lord, make us receptive. For we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, we're nearing the end of the book of 1 Samuel. We have 5 chapters to go. And what happens in these last 5 chapters is not a pretty sight. Let me just read you a few verses that sort of summarize everything else that's going to happen. Verse 4 of chapter 28 says, the Philistines assembled and came and set up camp at Shunem, that's in Israel, while Saul gathered all the Israelites and set up camp at Gilboa, a few miles away. When Saul saw the Philistine army, he was afraid. Terror filled his heart. He inquired of the Lord, but the Lord did not answer him. Then you skip ahead to chapter 31. Verse 3, towards the end of the battle, the fighting grew fierce around Saul, and when the archers overtook him, they wounded him critically. Skip down to verse 7. Saul is dead. When the Israelites along the valley and those across the Jordan saw that the Israelite army had fled and that Saul and his sons had died, they abandoned their towns and fled, and the Philistines came and occupied them. That's how the book of 1 Samuel ends. The Israelites are defeated. The Philistines occupy the Holy Land, and they string up Saul's dead body in their pagan temples. If you look at verse 9, they cut off his head and stripped off his armor, and they sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim the news in the temple of their idols and among their people. And they put his armor in the temple of the Ashtaroths and fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. So Saul comes to a horrible end here. And we knew that Saul had that coming, but what does this say about David? Where was he? Where is he during this? If you lived back then, you knew anything at all about what was going on. Even if you're a big-time David supporter, if you were the president of David's fan club, still, you would probably have some serious questions about this. Because at the time this war happened, David was with the Philistines. He had been living there for over a year, and he had an alliance with the Philistine king. In fact, the king loved David because David had been conducting raids against Israel. And just in case anyone doubts that, David had to plunder from those raids to prove it. And not only that, David was now in the service of that Philistine king, Achish. David was the Philistine king's personal bodyguard. During the very time when the Philistines defeated Israel and killed Saul and Jonathan, David is serving as the king's bodyguard. None of that looks very good. And if some pro-David supporter comes along and wants to argue with that, saying, no, David wasn't with the Philistines, he would never do that, he would never go over there on their side. Even then, you could answer, even if he wasn't with the Philistines, where was he during this battle? Why doesn't he come to Saul's rescue when they overtake him, the archers overtake him? Where is David during this war? If he's not on the Philistine side, why didn't we see him in the battle protecting King Saul? Was he a coward? Did he run away? We actually have some hard evidence that David was on the Philistine side during the time of this war. Even on the pages of Scripture we have evidence. 1 Chronicles 12:19 says David went with the Philistines to fight against Saul. And even here in 1 Samuel, just skip ahead to chapter 29, you'll see David marching out with the Philistines to fight against Saul. Chapter 29, verse 2. As the Philistine rulers marched with their units of hundreds and thousands, David and his men were marching at the rear with Achish. He's the king of Gath. So you can imagine what kind of debates went on after Saul died. What are they going to do for a king? Saul is dead. What are we going to do now? Appoint as our king the bodyguard of Achish, king of Gath? I mean, Achish says that David was his most loyal servant he's ever had. Are we going to appoint a man who spent over a year raiding and plundering the Negev of Judah, the southern part of Israel, his own tribe? Shouldn't he be executed rather than crowned? Anyone who would support David as king has a whole lot of explaining to do about this period of time, this year and 4 months. In fact, even to this day, David is criticized for this period. David really takes it on the chin in this chapter from the commentators. I read at least 15 commentaries on 1 Samuel in my preparation for these sermons, and I can only remember one that says that David was doing what's right here. All the others say David he's backsliding, he's in sin, this is bad. So what are we to make of this chapter, 1 Samuel chapter 27, where we find ourselves this morning? Is David doing good or doing evil? Does God approve or disapprove? And beyond that, what is the purpose of this chapter anyway? Why is chapter 27 even in the Bible? What do we need it for? How does it fit into the overall message of 1 Samuel? God's never mentioned in the chapter. Never. That which is very unusual. The word God or Lord is mentioned frequently in every chapter throughout 1 Samuel, over and over and over. And then all of a sudden you get to chapter 27, not one peep about God. The word Lord does not appear. Same thing in chapter 31. So what is it saying to us? And what possible application can this have to our lives, our daily lives? I mean, we read about King David settling in Ziklag and conducting raids and dealings with King Achish, the Philistine. What does that have? How can that help you possibly tomorrow morning when you get up, go to work, or do whatever you do? with all the wide range of opinions in the commentaries about this chapter, one thing that they all have in common is that none of them offer any suggestion at all about the purpose of this book and how of this chapter and how it fits into the flow of the thought of the book. And that's alarming, because anytime you are studying the Bible and you can't see how a passage fits into the flow of thought and contributes to the overall message, that means you don't understand the passage. Because God is not incoherent. He makes sense when He speaks. And so if you can't see how it makes sense, then you're just not seeing what He's saying. So we need to figure that out. So let's back up a little bit and see if we can figure out from the surrounding context what the purpose of this chapter is. I think one reason why this chapter is so tricky in understanding it is because the key to understanding how it fits into the overall message lies mostly in the chapters that follow, not in the chapters leading up to it. And that's what throws, I think, a lot of us off. I really wish we could just do these last five chapters in one single sermon. Because they all go together. Chapters 27 to 31 have one basic purpose. To show the demise of Saul. We could do it in one sermon, but I would need 5 hours, and so we'll have to break it up. But it's one message. It's all about the demise of Saul. And if you understand that, you can start to understand the purpose of chapter 27. It's been obvious in the previous chapters that the writer is very concerned with defending David in this whole matter of his rise to the throne. He did not usurp authority. He did not take the throne in a bad way. He's innocent in the whole process. He didn't take it by force. And it's really important that everybody understand that, so the writer's going out of his way to show us that. In fact, if anything's been established, it's the fact that David is the defender of Saul. Not only does he not hurt Saul, he defends Saul. Not only has David saved Saul's life more than once, but in chapter 26 last week we saw that David really is the only man in the whole nation of Israel capable of defending Saul. Right? The mighty Abner, the most valiant warrior in Saul's army, was sawing logs when he should have been on guard protecting the king. And Saul could have died if it hadn't been for David. Every other defender of the king deserves to die for their ineptitude and incompetence. Only David proves both capable and willing to protect Saul's life. But if David is such a great protector, where is he when Saul dies? Where is he? God is going to answer that question for us in chapter 27. I said a moment ago that anyone who supports David as being fit for the throne has a lot of explaining to do. Well, God supports David, and so he's going to do his explaining, and he's going to do it here in chapter 27. The reason there's so much confusion over whether David is doing good or evil in chapter 27 is because the method that most people use to discern that is they just look at his actions and try and make a judgment if they think those actions are good or not. But that's not a good method here, because David's actions could be interpreted in more than one way. It's possible that they're bad, and it's possible that they're good. We don't really have enough information to make an assessment just from watching his actions here. The way to determine what to make of David in chapter 27 is going to have to come from the tone of the narrator. And most scholars do agree that the tone of chapter 27 is remarkably apologetic. That is, apologetic in the sense of defending David. That's the purpose of the chapter. You can tell that from reading the chapter. He's just trying to defend David. The whole chapter is devoted to showing us that things are not what they seemed at all. They're very different from what they seemed. I believe chapter 27 of 1 Samuel is in the Bible for two main reasons. Number one, to show David's innocence in the occasion of Saul's death. And number two, to show God's method of judging Saul. He's got to get David out of there if Saul's ever going to die, right? Because otherwise David will keep defending him. First thing that needs to be explained, if David is innocent, is the apparent defection of David to the Philistines. It seems like a defection. Did David defect? How did he end up with the Philistines, living with them on friendly terms? Is this desertion? Well, we find that out right off the bat in verse 1. His reason for going to Philistia is right there in verse 1. But David thought to himself, one of these days I will be destroyed by the hand of Saul. The best thing I can do is escape to the land of the Philistines. Now that's as far as you get in the chapter before the commentators really just start jumping all over David. They say David is having a fainting fit here. One guy said that, and all the other commentaries quote that. God made it clear, crystal clear to David, he's not going to Saul's not going to kill him. He's going to end up being king, and so he's going to protect him. And so isn't it just unbelief and lack of faith for David to say that he's going to be destroyed by Saul one of these days unless he leaves? No, that's not unbelief, and that's not a lack of faith. All David is saying here is, if I stay, Saul will destroy me, therefore I need to leave. That's really not very different than what God himself said to David in Keilah. He said, if you stay in Keilah, Saul will come and they will turn you over. And so David left Keilah and Saul didn't come. So has God promised to protect David? Absolutely. But does that mean that David should just discard wisdom and discard rationality, just sit around and do nothing and let Saul do whatever? No. No. That's not the way God's protection works. God will protect David from Saul, but he will do so by means of David's own actions in many cases. So David still has a responsibility to make wise decisions. What David does here is no different than what he's been doing all along. Nobody accuses David of unbelief every time when he hears Saul is coming, and so he flees and runs away. Nobody says, oh, that's unbelief. That's a lack of trust in the promise. No. David's simply using wisdom. Everything he's learned tells him that Saul's repentance is probably going to be short-lived. It'll probably only last a few hours or days at the most, and he's going to be right back after David. That happens every time, and it's not a lack of faith for David to flee any more than it's a lack of faith for him to duck when Saul threw the spear. That's not faith, that's wisdom. I mean, it's not lack of faith. Proverbs 3:5 does not say, trust in the Lord with all your heart and don't use your own understanding. It says don't lean on your own understanding, and there's a big difference. We should use our understanding and lean on God rather than use God and lean on our own understanding. You understand the difference? Follow wisdom, trust God. So I don't think we can say it is wrong for David to think this way. All we know is that David was operating on the assumption that if he stayed in Israel, Saul would keep coming after him. Was he right? We don't know. It doesn't matter. That's not the point. The writer's just telling us why he left. David doesn't know the future. All he can do is guess, make his best guess. And the only thing that would prevent that, in his mind, his dying, is going to Philistia. And so he goes. Now, was he wrong? Was he wrong about his assessment of Saul? You say, well, maybe Saul was really meant at this time. This time he wasn't going to come after David again. Maybe this time it would have stuck. David doesn't think he would. Was David wrong? No, David was right on. Look at verse 4. When Saul was told that David had fled to Gath, he no longer searched for him. See, David was right. The only reason Saul gives up searching for him is because he goes to Philistia. And the implication is, if he would have stayed in Israel, Saul would have come after him again. And so Saul does give up chasing David, but only because David's gone. And I think that's kind of interesting. You know, Matthew Henry makes a comment there. He says, sometimes we think we've left our sins when really our sins just left us. And sometimes we pat ourselves on the back for the fact that we're not committing certain sins. And the real thing is the only reason we're not committing them is the opportunity isn't there anymore. I think many of us would be shocked to find out the degree of sin we would fall into if we had the opportunity. When you find yourself longing for some sin, don't ever tell yourself, oh, it's okay, I'm safe, I'm never going to have the chance to do that sin anyway, so I'm all right. If you find yourself thinking that way, be very careful. You'd be amazed what the devil can arrange. And even if he doesn't arrange it, and you never do get the opportunity to do that sin, still, if the willingness is there, isn't the sin present in your heart? And remember, God can see your heart. He knows what you long for. He knows what you crave. He knows what you want. He sees all that. It's just open and obvious. Remember back in chapter 24 when I was joking about Saul was in the cave and he went in there to cave to relieve himself, and then all of a sudden the writer of 1 Samuel says, smile, Saul, you're on candid camera. Because he finds himself on the pages of Scripture in the cave. Everybody in the world gets to see Saul there with his pants down in a cave from there until the second coming, because it's captured on the pages of Scripture. And we kind of, you know, chuckled at that and thought that'd be really embarrassing and all that. But it's really an important lesson, especially to understand in our culture, in this culture that worships privacy, it's going to come as a shock to this culture someday when they find out there is no such thing as privacy It's a myth. You're never alone. 1 Corinthians 4:5 says, when the Lord comes, He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness, and He will expose the motives of men's hearts. You're always on candid camera. You see, it's humiliating to Saul isn't that he's going to the bathroom in the cave and it gets reported. What's humiliating to Saul is this evil, wicked thoughts of his heart get exposed on the pages of Scripture. Same thing happens to David. Everybody who gets reported in Scripture, it happens to him, and it's going to happen to us. All your desires, it's not going to be in Scripture, but it's going to be exposed on Judgment Day. All your desires, all your longings, everything you want, everything that you would be willing to do if you had the opportunity, all of that is on display before the eyes of God all the time. I mean, just imagine if you were on the pages of Scripture. What is it like? What is it? How hard is it in Scripture to come out looking like a righteous man when all of your motives and thoughts and everything is exposed by the narrator all the time? You really do have to be a godly person to be shown to be godly in Scripture. That's the way it's going to be on Judgment Day. So, David leaves Israel because he doesn't trust Saul to keep his word. Which brings up another problem that isn't brought up in the text, but I should probably address it because it comes up a lot. And that is, was David wrong to mistrust Saul? Because 1 Corinthians 13:7 says, love always trusts. Love always trusts. If you love someone, you're going to trust them. So was David wrong? Was it unloving for David to mistrust Saul and to assume that Saul would do something bad? Saul told David that he could come back. He said, I'm not going to hurt you anymore. Come back, my son. Remember that? And David wouldn't come. He wouldn't even bring him the spear. Now look at how David responded. Chapter 26, verse 1. He said, Saul said, I have sinned. Come back, David, my son, because you considered my life precious today. I will not harm you again. Surely I have acted like a fool and I have erred greatly. Now look at verse 22. Here's the king's spear, David answered. Let one of your young men come get it. Why doesn't David just go hand it to him? He won't go hand it to him because David knows Saul well enough to know that his remorse, even if it's genuine, might not last the 10 minutes it'll take David to walk down there. This is the same thing that happened last time Saul repented, back in chapter 24, verse 22. Saul returned home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. You know, this big reconciliation, this big repentance, and then Saul goes, and then David says, okay, let's go back to our hiding place. He doesn't trust him. Is David guilty of violating 1 Corinthians 13:7, love always trusts? You know, we could ask the same question about Abigail. She didn't trust her husband to do the right thing, did she? She didn't even tell him. She just goes straight to David to try and head off this thing. And she didn't even tell her husband what she's doing because she knows he'll probably respond the wrong way. Was Abigail guilty of violating 1 Corinthians 13:7? Does God require us, does 1 Corinthians 13:7 require us to believe absolutely every single thing anybody ever says to us? If you ask your 2-year-old, did you get into the cookies? And he says, no. And there's crumbs all over his mouth and his shirt and behind his bag, he's got a cookie with a big bite out of it. Does 1 Corinthians 13:7 require that you believe that he did not get into the cookies? Or when you lift the cookie jar up out of his reach when you leave the room because you're going to be gone for a few minutes, is that a violation of 1 Corinthians 13 because you're not trusting him to obey? No. The statement, love always trusts, does not mean you should believe everything everyone says. 1 John 4:1, dear friends, do not believe every spirit. Proverbs 26:24, a malicious man disguises himself with his lips, but in his heart he harbors deceit. Though his speech is charming, do not believe him. It's a sin to believe some people. Love always trusts means that if you love someone, you will always believe the best thing you can possibly believe about that person without being irrational. Or violating wisdom. So, if it's something that you can possibly believe, then believe it. If there's some good possibility, you know, you don't know the exact truth, and there's some scenario that's better reflects on that person, believe that if you can, if it makes sense. But if somebody's been in bondage to some particular sin for years and years, and one day comes and expresses some remorse and some repentance, should you assume that they're being sincere? Yes. You should assume they're being sincere. It's wrong for you to use distrust as a weapon to punish that person for his past sins. You hurt me so many times, I'm not going to believe you, I'm not going to trust you, and you're really just doing that to get back at them. That's wrong. And it's wrong to put the person in a position where there's nothing he can do to win your trust back. Say, I don't believe you. You have to prove yourself to me before I'll ever trust you again. What can I do to prove myself? I don't know. I can't even think of anything. And there's really nothing you could do. That's wrong. Don't ever put someone in that kind of position. But does that mean you have to believe everything they say or assume that from now on, now that they've repented and expressed some remorse, now they're going to have total victory over the sin that they've been in bondage to for years? No. They're probably not going to have total victory, because gaining victory over besetting sin, there's a lot more to gaining victory over besetting sin than just sincerity of repentance. So, David figures the chance of Saul's going to have total victory over the sin are slim. He was right. And so David leaves because he has to leave. And that's the point that the chapter is making. He left because he had to, because Saul drove him away. It was not desertion, it's exile. It's very clear from the chapter. At the end of chapter 26, we saw that David was desperately wanted to remain in Israel. It's not desertion. He's not deserting anything. He wants to stay in Israel so bad. He's saying, don't drive me away. A curse on anybody that drives me away from Israel. Why? Because what's in Israel? The presence of God. He said, don't drive me away from this place. David didn't want to leave. But Saul did drive him away, and so now, as much as he hates to leave, David is forced to go to Philistia. And when the attack comes and the Philistines gain the upper hand and kill Saul, why isn't David there to protect him? He's not there to protect him because Saul drove him away in chapter 27. Saul finally succeeds in getting rid of David for good. He wanted to be rid of David, now he's rid of David. And he's never going to see David again. David leaves here, and Saul never sees him again, which is bad for Saul. Because if you've been paying attention in this book, David is Saul's only pipeline to grace. Isn't he? Saul forfeited any claim he had on God's grace a long time ago when he rebelled against God. But God still keeps favoring David so much that just being around David, Saul gets a splash effect of grace, and he gets benefits that come from that. Think about it. Everything good that ever happens to Saul comes through David, doesn't it? If Saul is tormented by a demon, only David can calm his heart with his music. If Saul is threatened by an impossible situation with Goliath, only David can come to the rescue. If Saul's life is in danger, no one but David is fit to guard him. Abner's fallen asleep, David's saving Saul's life. In his mercy, God has enabled Saul to benefit from grace if he's around David. So when Saul, and David becomes a picture of Christ in a very dramatic way in this way. Grace only comes through him. So when Saul drives David away, he succeeds in driving away his only connection with God's grace. Because God doesn't give Saul grace directly because of Saul's rebellion and his unrepentant sin. That's why Saul ends up dead very predictably. As soon as David's gone, very quickly Saul's dead. Sometimes when you drive someone out of your life, God punishes you by allowing you to succeed. That's what he did to Saul. Be careful who you drive out of your life. Sometimes God is willing to give you the grace you need, but only through a particular person. We want it directly. God, give me this thing I want. And no, don't give me through that guy. I want it directly. And God says, no, I'm going to give it through a person. And in some cases, it's a person that you don't even like. And no doubt one of the reasons for doing it that way is to test your heart to see if you're more interested in being comfortable or if you're more interested in grace. Saul was more interested in his own career than in grace from God, and so he pushes away the means of God's grace. So, just think about that. Is there ever anyone that you should push away out of your life? Yes. Yes, when someone is corrupting your character. 1 Corinthians 15:33, bad company corrupts good character. Somebody's corrupting your character, push them away or flee. When someone is leading you into false doctrine, confusing you about the truth, enticing you into sin, flee from people like that. Push those people away. But don't push someone away just because he's making your life hard. Very often it's the people God has sent into our lives to shape us into his image who make our lives the hardest. Because that's a painful process. There's a lot of talk in the Christian psychology world these days about boundaries. You might have read some books about boundaries. You have to set up boundaries in your life to keep all the difficult, taxing people at bay. Right? You have to set up boundaries and push them away. You need to set up walls so that you deal with people on your terms and not their terms, and no one becomes too much of an interference or inconvenience on your life. You got to control all that, and you got to guard your privacy, and you got to guard your free time, and you got to guard yourself against too much discomfort. That's the attitude of a selfish man. That is worldliness. The people in the world have to do that. Unbelievers have to do that because they don't have a loving Father in heaven who can look out for their interests for them, so they have to look out for their own interests. But the man or woman who's confident in God's protecting love, who trusts in God's perfect justice and perfect timing, doesn't have to worry about any of that. So does a godly person set up boundaries? Sure, you put up walls to protect your heart. The difference is they set up boundaries to protect themselves from pain. The world sets up boundaries to protect themselves from inconvenience and pain. We set up boundaries to protect ourselves from sin. I don't need to protect myself from getting hurt. Pain's not my enemy. Sin is. So don't drive God's grace out of your life. You say, well, how do you drive God's grace out of your life? I mean, what does that? What is it that drives out grace? In Saul's case, it was the fact that he was unreliable. When he said, David, come back, I won't do it again, trust me, this time I won't ever do this again. David couldn't trust him because he'd proved himself so utterly untrustworthy. Being untrustworthy is a grave sin. It's a very evil thing. It's the opposite of being faithful. It's the opposite of the virtue of faithfulness. Faithfulness is a wonderful virtue, and unfaithfulness is a terrible sin. Unfaithfulness destroys relationships. You cannot interact with a person when you can't count on what they're saying to be true. Or you can't count on them to follow through on what they're doing. Nobody's perfect on following through. But if you can't trust someone to follow through at all, then there's no way to even interact with it. There's no way to even have any kind of a relationship, right? When you are an unreliable person, you make yourself impossible to be around. You make yourself impossible to deal with. Think about it. David, who's more forgiving than David? I mean, he's an incredibly forgiving man. He'll forgive anything, even attempted murder. Repeated attempted murder. He'll forgive it. He'll overlook it. Saul throws a spear at him, and David, you know, he ducks and says, let's let bygones be bygones. You know? It's amazing his forgiveness. David can forgive anything, but he can't deal with unfaithfulness. Lie to me, take away my wife, hunt me down, try and kill me, I'll forgive all of that if you repent, but be unreliable and you're going to force me to leave you for good. And that's what David does. Dealing with an unreliable person is like a walking stick that breaks as soon as you lean on it. You know what it's like when you put all your weight on something expecting it to hold you and it gives way? That's what it's like dealing with an unreliable person. 2 Kings 18:21 says, now look, you are depending on Egypt, that splintered reed of a staff which pierces a man's hand and wounds him when he leans on it. Such is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who depend on him. Proverbs 25:19 says, trusting an unreliable person in a time of trouble is like a rotting tooth or a faltering foot. Being an unreliable person is a bad thing. And there's at least two different kinds of unreliable people that I can think of. Some unreliable people are unreliable because they just simply don't care about following through on their word. Their word doesn't mean anything. They'll tell you something. They don't care if they lie or not. Or maybe they, you know, with the time they tell you, they fully intend to follow through. But if anything comes along that makes them think it's not such a good idea, they just change their mind. They say, I'm going to do this. And then they don't do it. And they say, look, I told you I was going to do it because I thought that was the best option. But then when some other circumstances came around, I found out option B was a better option, so I changed my mind. And they do that all the time. And you never know. You can't count on them at all because when they tell you something, you never know. If some option B comes up that they think is better, they're going to divert. And so you can't count on them. That's one kind of unreliable person. The other kind of unreliable person is a man or woman who's controlled by the flesh. They just can't say no to the flesh. They just cannot control themselves. They'll make all kinds of promises, and they mean it with all their heart. But as soon as the least temptation comes up, they collapse like a house of cards every time because they have no ability to say no to the flesh. And that's the kind of unreliable man that Saul was. He had a moment, he had momentary flashes of repentance and resolve to do what's right, but only while it was easy. It never lasted long because he didn't have any real love for the Lord that would ever carry him through any significant temptation. He could never see this path as a better path that looked better to him and say no to it just because of commitment to the Lord. He never could do that. You know, one of the most delightful attributes of God is His faithfulness. Isn't God's faithfulness wonderful? And one of the most authentic marks of a man after God's own heart is a guy who reflects that, a man who can be counted on. But the untrustworthy person makes himself impossible to be around and eventually drives all the people that God intended to bring grace into his life away. So from Saul's example, we're reminded not to drive the grace of God away from our lives through unfaithfulness. But some of you might be sitting there thinking, well, that's not what I'm dealing with right now. I mean, that's a good lesson. I'll keep that in mind for the future, and that's great, and I'm going to try not to drive God's grace away and everything. But I'm in a situation now where I'm the one being driven away. So what is this text? Does this have anything to teach me? Can I learn anything from this text about that? I'm being pushed away. I think I could deliver grace into this person's life. I think God wants me to help this person, but the person is pushing me away. What should I do? He's making it impossible. There's nothing I can do. How do you handle it if you're the one being banished? And I think we can learn here from David's example there too. We've answered the problem of why David went to Philistia. Saul drove him away. It wasn't a defection, it was an exile. He's not a deserter. He's driven out against his will by Saul. But now the question about what about the time he was there? I mean, all we needed to answer that first question was verse 1. And we could have skipped the whole rest of the chapter. Why do we have the whole rest of this chapter describing all of what happened while he's there in that year and 4 months? I think there's some things we can learn. And we also need to answer the question of why is David such good buddies with the Philistine king? That doesn't look good either. And what about all these raids that made King Achish so happy? So let's take the rest of time here and just follow David's steps in Philistia and see what actually happened here. Verse 2. So David and the 600 men with him left and went over to Achish, son of Maok, king of Gath. This is possibly, we don't know if this is the same Achish, because that might be a title instead of a name, but it's possible it's the same one as before. Anyway, verse 3. David and his men settled in Gath with Achish, each man and his family with him. And David had his two wives, Ahinoam and Jezreel, of Jezreel, and Abigail of Carmel, the widow of Nabal. So now we got not only 600 men, we've got 600 families. And not just 600 families, but in 1 Chronicles 12, we find out that at this time, David's army just explodes in size. That chapter, 1 Chronicles 12, describes large numbers of troops that defect from Saul's army and go over to David at this time. And it's a very long chapter and just goes on and on describing the different people who came and joined David. This is when he gets all his mighty men of valor and all that. And in chapter 12, verse 22 of that chapter, it says, day after day, men came to help David until he had a great army like the army of God. That's the superlative in the Hebrew. That's a big, 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 big army. Okay? So David and his army are there in the royal city of Gath. David doesn't want to stay in Gath, though. He doesn't want to keep living there. He doesn't want to be right under the king's nose. And so in verse 5, David said to Achish, if I have found favor in your eyes, let a place be assigned to me. And by the way, he had found favor in Achish's eyes. When you live in Gath, be a good citizen. And if you find favor in the eyes of the leadership. And so that's what David does. And then he says he uses that favor to his advantage. So I found favor with you. Then let me be assigned to a place, one of the country towns, that I may live there. Why should your servant live in the royal city with you? So David gives Achish this line about, look, I'm not worthy to be here right in the royal city with the king. I'm just just give me some humble out-of-the-way place and I won't bother you. And Achish goes for it. Verse 6, on that day, Achish gave him Ziklag. And it belonged to the kings of Judah ever since. Now that line, it belonged to Judah ever since, is significant. Because Ziklag was part of the what Israel was supposed to take in when they were in the conquest, when they were taking Canaan. Just to tell you where this is, throughout the study I've been lining up the map of Denver with the map of Israel at this time, and we found that if Saul's headquarters in Gibeah were here, right at 104th and I-25, then Gath was in Black Hawk. Remember that? The exact location of Ziklag is not known for sure, but we do know that it was a long way away from Gath, probably at least 25 miles southwest. Now, if you go 25 miles southwest from Black Hawk, you're not really anywhere. You're just on a mountain somewhere. Okay, well, there's no city around there, but you're just up about halfway to Fairplay. So that's way back up in the mountain. So David gets some distance between him and Achish, is the point. It's a long ways. But the real significant thing is that it's Ziklag. When God was promised, dividing up the promised land in the book of Joshua, Ziklag is mentioned by name twice. In Joshua 15:31, it's assigned to Judah, and in Joshua 19:5, it's assigned to Simeon. So evidently there's supposed to be some kind of joint ownership between Judah and Simeon of Ziklag, but this is God gave Ziklag to them, but now it's in Philistine hands. What happened? We don't know. It's possible that the Philistines had recaptured it, and it's also possible that the Israelites never even got around to conquering it in the first place. God gave it to them, but they never took it. Ziklag is way deep into Philistine territory. So, whatever the history of Ziklag, what we see here is that through David's action and the providence of God did what previous military campaigns of Israel didn't do, and that is bring Ziklag into Israelite hands. And that's significant. So verse 6, so on that day, Achish gave him Ziklag, and it belonged to the kings of Judah ever since. Israel never lost it. So God says, as long as David is in, hiding in Philistine territory, hiding from Saul, might as well use him to resume the conquest of Canaan. And so he gives them Ziklag. And that brings us to the raids. Verse 8. Now David and his men went up and raided the Geshurites, the Gerzites, and the Amalekites. From ancient times, these peoples had lived in the land extending to Shur and Egypt. So David spends his time raiding these three groups of people. The first is the land of the Geshurites. They're mentioned in Joshua 13, verse 1. When Joshua was old and well advanced in years, Yahweh said to him, "You are very old, and there are still very large areas of land to be taken over. This is the land that remains, all of the regions of the Philistines and the Geshurites." So by Joshua 13, when Joshua was really old, the land had still not been taken, this land, even though God had given it to the tribe of Judah. The second group is the Gerzites, and we don't know anything about them other than the fact that they lived in the same area. And then the third group is the Amalekites, and God also commanded the Amalekites be destroyed back in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 17. Remember what the Amalekites did to you along the way when you came out of Egypt, when you were weary and worn out, and they met you on your journey, and they cut off all who were lagging behind. They had no fear of God. When Yahweh your God gives you the rest from your enemies around you in the land He has given you to possess as an inheritance, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under the heaven. Do not forget. The Amalekites, you might remember them from chapter 15. Those are the people that Saul failed to utterly destroy. Remember, he left the king alive and some animals. God had told him to conquer them and to conduct a haram, kill every person, every animal, everything. And Saul disobeyed. And that's when God took away the kingship from Saul. So, this whole area is given to Judah and was under the haram of Deuteronomy 20, which says, when Yahweh your God delivers a city into your hand, put to the sword all the men. As for the women, the children, the livestock, and everything else in the city, you may take them as plunder for yourselves. Verse 15, this is how you are to treat all the cities that are at a distance from you and do not belong to the nations nearby. However, in the cities of the nations Yahweh your God is giving you as an inheritance, do not leave alive anything that breathes. Completely destroy them. So if it's from a long ways away, you can let the women and the children live. But if it's nearby, you just wipe out everything. And these peoples here, these three groups of people that David is raiding, these are the people that were raiding Israel. So David and his men become desert raiders of desert raiders. They're raiding the raiders. Although, raiders at that time tended to not try to avoid bloodshed. They didn't really want to kill anybody. They just wanted to take your stuff. You kill the people, if you kill the people, then you cut off your, you know, supply of future stuff that you could steal. And so they usually tried not to kill. They tried to avoid bloodshed, but David wasn't concerned about future plunder and definitely did not avoid bloodshed. Which is another reason why David really gets criticized a lot for being in sin during this period, because when he fought against these peoples, David did not follow the Geneva Convention in his fighting at all. Verse 9, whenever David attacked an area, he did not leave a man or woman alive, but took sheep and cattle and donkeys and camels and clothes, and he returned to Achish. Now, killing every man and woman, that's what Deuteronomy called for, but it also called for killing the animals. And yet David keeps the animals alive. Was David wrong for doing that? It's hard to say. And in a normal activity of the conquest, it would have been wrong. But David is in a very special circumstance here. And he was in the process of deceiving the Philistine king, which was a tactic of warfare that God not only allowed but commanded at times. And the bottom line is the text itself does not concern itself with the question of whether this is exactly the way David should have done it or shouldn't have done it. The point of the text is simply to tell us that David's raids were not against Israel. They're against Israel's enemies. It's establishing the fact that David was innocent of the charge of raiding Israel. And that's important because everyone would have thought he was raiding Israel because that's what he told the king. He told Achish he was raiding Israel. Verse 10, evidently he's answerable to Achish. He has to give an account. So verse 10, when Achish asked, where did you go raiding today? David would say, against the Negev of Judah or against the Negev of Jerahmeel. Or against the Negev of the Kenites, all that's in Israel. He did not leave a man or woman alive to be brought to Gath, where he thought they might inform on us and say, this is what David did. And such was his practice as long as he lived in the Philistine territory. So he'd wipe absolute every person out so that nobody could tell him that he's raiding Israel's enemies and not Israel. And then he'd go tell Achish he was raiding Israel. So the purpose of this section is to explain how it was that David could be loyal to Israel and at the same time seem to be loyal to Achish. People at that time may have heard rumors that he raided his own people, and writers saying, no, that's not the case. He was protecting his own people and letting Achish think that he was raiding Israel. So, it's very clever what David's doing here. David keeps adding things to his resume. So now, in addition to errand boy, shepherd, songwriter, singer, harpist, giant killer, soldier, armor bearer to the king, commander, general, psalmist, and prophet, he can also say, oh yeah, and for a little while I was a double agent. Double agent, double O David. And he hasn't even started his career yet. He's got all that on his resume, and the one thing that God has called him to do he hasn't done yet, and that is to be king. He hasn't done any kinging yet. But, in fact, not only has he not done anything like reign as a king, but the crown has probably never seemed further from his grasp. Seems like, if anything, he's moving away from that. God calls him to be king, but circumstances just seem to drive him further and further and further away from that role of king. But, even though that's happening, David doesn't give up. We still see David keeping busy. He doesn't sit around, and we've seen this before. No matter what his circumstances, he always seems to be able to think of something to do in God's service. He's not hunkered down, doing nothing, waiting for troubles to just blow over, and then saying, then I'll get back to work. They get settled in Ziklag. As soon as they get settled in Ziklag, you know, they're sitting around, okay, what should we do now? And David says, hey, I know. How about we resume the conquest of Canaan? We just pick up where Joshua left off 500 years ago. They might as well. They don't have anything else going. Let's take some territory here. You know, you almost get the feeling in reading this and studying this chapter that the writer of 1 Samuel is portraying David as being like the ark. Remember what happened to the ark earlier in the book? Remember the ark, the covenant, when it did its little stint among the Philistines? God judged Israel by allowing the Philistines to capture the ark. And it was a judgment on Israelites, but it wasn't any picnic for the Philistines either. Because they get the ark, remember, and it was, they found their god Dagon had fallen and couldn't get up, remember? and had a lot of problem with the ark. Finally, they get them out, they get the ark out of there, and then they're all getting tumors, and their gods are humiliated. Finally, they're just like, get this ark out of here, and they send it back to Israel. David is kind of like that. God removes David from Israel as a punishment against Saul. But while David is there among the Philistines, he deceives Achish and works to further the interests of Israel. So, has someone pushed you away? Are you in exile right now from somebody? Make the most of your time there. Turn your exile into conquest. Don't stop serving God just because certain individuals aren't cooperating. If you really have a heart for the kingdom of God, then you're going to be like David, and you're going to, no matter what your circumstance, you're going to find a way to do the work of the ministry and advance the kingdom of God. You're going to be, if you're sitting around waiting to be asked, waiting to be cajoled, waiting for certain people to get on board, waiting for some ideal opportunity, fine, but don't, while you're waiting, don't just be dormant. And if you're sitting dormant, it probably means one of two things. Either you don't have any great passion for the kingdom of God, or you don't have the faith that the Holy Spirit will work powerfully through His gifts that He's given you. You're dormant because you think, my contribution isn't going to do anything. That's lack of faith in the power of the Holy Spirit. But David had passion for God's purposes and God's people, and he had full confidence in the power of God to work through him, and so he doesn't stop. Nothing stops him. Well, David's scheme works out amazingly well. Verse 12, Achish trusted David and said to him, "He has become so odious to the people, the Israelites, that he will be my servant forever." So David's gaining more and more favor with Achish. At the same time, wiping out Israel's enemies and conquering areas of the promised land that still have not been conquered. It seems like he's got a great thing going here, except for one problem with it. What's going to happen when the Philistines go to war against Israel? Then what? The Philistines think David is on their side now. He's got them fooled, but how's he going to keep that up when they attack Israel? And the Philistines can see what he's doing. Then David's going to have to pick one side or the other. What's going to happen? Is David going to actually fight against his own people, against Saul? How's he going to handle that? One pastor was preaching through Samuel, and when the pastor got done preaching what I just got done preaching in chapter 27, then he read verse 1 of chapter 28. And one of the little kids in the congregation just spoke out in a loud voice as soon as he read verse 1 of chapter 28. The little kid says, "Uh-oh." Which is as insightful a commentary on verse 1 of chapter 28 as you could possibly get. If you're paying attention at all in chapter 27, then as soon as you read verse 1 of chapter 28, that's exactly what you say. Chapter 28, verse 1. "In those days, the Philistines gathered their forces to fight against Israel. Achish said to David, 'You must understand that you and your men will accompany me in the army.'" Uh-oh. Oh, boy. So what will David do now? What is he going to do now? It looks like his scheme is going to be exposed. Well, David gives his answer in verse 2. David said, "Then you will see for yourself what your servant can do." And Achish replied, "Very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life." So David gives kind of an ambiguous reply. It's a little bit vague. It's true. No doubt, if they went into battle, Achish would see with his own eyes what David was capable of. But would it be in the way that Achish is thinking? I mean, is David thinking? Achish is thinking David's going to unleash his military might against Saul. Is that what's going to happen, or is David thinking, "Yeah, you'll see what I'm capable of. we go to battle together. I'm going to let loose on you from behind." Achish doesn't suspect anything. In fact, he trusts David so much he's willing to make David his bodyguard. The Hebrew phrase for bodyguard is literally "keeper of my head." "Hey, David, would you like to be keeper of my head?" "Sure. I'll put it right there in the mantle next to Goliath." I don't know what he's thinking. But to keep up the whole charade, David is going to have to go into battle against Saul with the Philistines. How's that going to shake out? Well, stay tuned. for 2 weeks because the writer, and this little cliffhanger is not my doing here. This is the writer of 1 Samuel. He chops it off right there, jumps to a whole different time period in chapter 28, tells us a different story about Saul and the witch of Endor. And then in the next chapter, finally finishes up his story. So, God, it's God's will that we have a cliffhanger right here. So let's close in prayer. Dear Lord God, we thank you for this chapter. We thank you for understanding and the issues of our lives, and not just understanding and empathizing, but giving us guidance on what to do in circumstances where our situation matches something of this situation, where we're receiving grace through some hard person and we have to avoid pushing them away, or we're being pushed away and we need to turn our exile into conquest. Lord, if we can't deal with the one person, then turn around and go and do something else for your kingdom that we can do. Father, I pray that you would make us zealous enough for your kingdom and trusting enough of your power through your Holy Spirit that we would be unstoppable in ministry. We pray this in your holy name. Amen. Okay. Any questions? Gabe? Yeah. Yeah, I think it is. I think it is a picture of the church. So 1 Chronicles 12, where all these soldiers who were his enemies are flooding over to serve him and abandoning Saul. I think it is. That's exactly what the church is. It's a flood of people abandoning this world and joining around the king that used to be their enemy, and now they bow before. Yeah, that's good. Anything else? Okay. Yeah, so a little tricky because when God rejects Saul, Samuel says, "I'm rejecting you too." Saul says, "Come with me." Samuel says, "Nope, I'm done with you," and that's it. But David doesn't. David's still willing to help him, protect him, save his life, honor him as king. And so it seems like a difference in the way that Samuel's reacting and David's reacting, number one. Number two, the actual question is, what about today? Is there a time when we should have a Samuel-like response to somebody today? And the first thing, let me just say that there's a difference between Samuel and David, because Samuel is representing God. And so if God is going to reject Saul, he's going to do that through Samuel, and that Samuel, it needs to be shown. The man through whom God speaks says, "No, I'm not going to go with you anymore. I'm not going to give you any information from God." David's in a little bit different situation. David is one who needs to be seen. He's the one that God is going to elevate to the king, and God wants it to be clear that David was not against Saul and was not disloyal in any way. So, because he needed to be shown not to be usurping the throne. And so there are some times when if a person is sinning against you directly, then while other people can be maybe harsh with that person and rebuking them for a sin, you need to be soft and humble because you're the one being sinned against. And if you're the one to rebuke them in a harsh way, it'll run the risk of looking like it's revenge rather than concern for the person's spiritual well-being. And so, you know, sometimes we're in a Samuel position, sometimes we're in more of a David position. But as far as, is there ever a time when you do like Samuel and you just say, "Okay, no, I'm done with you. I'm done with you." Even though you're claiming to repent, "I'm done with you." The answer is yes, but only through the church discipline process. That's what the church discipline process is for, is if you get all the way to step four, then that's when you say, "Okay, I'm done with you." And when we carry out church discipline, we make it so, we don't ever want to make it so a person has some sin or some vague character flaw or whatever, and we just put them out, and then they say, "Well, what could I do to demonstrate that I'm repentant?" And we say, "Well, we don't know, you know, whatever, you're just out." We don't ever want to do that. We want to make sure we give someone a clear explanation. This is what we would regard as repentance. This is what we would accept as actual repentance. And so, you know, we always want to make sure we would be willing to, that we do that. And if the person does that, then they'll be accepted back. But if they fall short of that, then we won't. Just an example of one church discipline issue where a guy was involving himself with pornography, and we disciplined him. He wouldn't repent, and finally we had to put him out of the church. Now, if he came back and said, which he did, and said, okay, I will stop using pornography. He was doing it through his cable connection. And we said, okay, well, what we would regard as a step of repentance is to cut off the access to the cable. And he says, well, I can't do that because I've paid in advance for the whole year. I'd be wasting my money. I'm going to just try and, you know, not cave into temptation. When he wasn't willing to sacrifice money, which he wasn't really sacrificing, he already spent the money either way, but when money was more important to him than guarding his heart, then you know it's not genuine repentance. And so we said, no, we don't accept that as repentance. So, Lonnie? As far as how this would fit with divorce, I actually was worried a little bit when I was preparing the sermon about, you know, when I was talking about some people, when they're unreliable, they force you. You have no other choice. You have to leave them. And then, you know, half the church is going to say, aha, I got a way out of this marriage. I hope that doesn't happen because that's not grounds for divorce. It's grounds for leaving Saul in Israel, but it's not grounds for divorce. Because that's a one-flesh union. So, however, I do think that there are other things that are grounds for divorce. I think the reason adultery is because there are some things more detestable. God hates divorce, but there's some things that He hates even more. And He hates you involving yourself with a person where there's a third party involved sexually. He hates that. And He doesn't want you to do that. And so yeah, there are grounds for divorce that are different. Yeah, well, okay, well, yeah, what are we to do about David lying? It was a flat-out lie. And some of the commentators try and protect David by saying, well, he didn't actually lie. Because you can kind of worm your way, the same way they do with the thing with Samuel lying to Saul, when God told Samuel to lie to Saul. They'll come up with ways to say, hey, technically, what he said was actually kind of true. I don't go for that route at all. If you cause someone to believe, if you say something to try and make them believe something that isn't true, that's a lie. Even if what you say is technically true, that doesn't matter. David lied to Achish, no doubt about it. But as we've seen in the past, that God even told Samuel to do that and to Saul, and in battle, in warfare, which is what this is, deceiving your enemy is not only allowed, but commanded by God sometimes. So in warfare, deception of the enemy in order to win is allowable. And even in a non-warfare situation where you're trying to prevent a murderer from committing murder, I believe the biblical model is that lying is permitted for that, to protect a murderer from committing murder. Like Rahab did, yeah. Yeah, exactly. It's loving to trust the person as far as you can, and it's unloving to behave unwisely towards anybody. You know, it's unloving to God and towards the person. So. All righty. One last question. Yeah. Yeah, and I should mention that too. That's a situation where even outside of church discipline, and not just a fool or a mocker, but I also in this sermon mentioned if somebody is having an effect, a contaminating effect on your life, that is they're corrupting your character, they're dragging you into sin, which often that's one category. Fools do that too, but fools are, we shouldn't deal with them for other reasons. That's another reason why you put a certain amount of distance between yourself and a person. So there are some times when you would do that with a fool, for the sake of spiritual, not for the sake of punishing the person, but for the sake of pleasing God, because any interaction with the person is just an occasion for sin, either for you or for them. And so, yeah, that's another occasion when you have a situation where no matter how hard you try, every interaction with the person is just further occasion for more sin, then you back away from the person, and you might do that even outside of a church discipline situation. That's a good reminder. So let's stand for the benediction. And we urge you, brothers and sisters, stand firm and warn those who are idle. Encourage the timid, help the weak, and be patient with everyone. The Lord bless you.